I think it's really important for virtue of our meditation and our engagement with this extraordinary text that we are at least reminded of what these birth narratives contain. They're absolutely explosive. I urge you, I do this every year, I really hope that at a season like this, you take the responsibility to take time out to get alone with God with an open Bible and ask the Lord to show you something great and something new about the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need to go further than these narratives. And of course, where you may find yourself maybe, you know, struggling with one of Paul's more complex and difficult Christological passages, all of us love to read a good story. So just read the story. It'll relate to who you are and where you're at. So many incredible themes. Every time I get into Advent text, I get carried away. I get really excited. I end up loving the meditation. Even preparing for today, I've just outlined a whole new series that could run a year. You could preach Advent series all year. For example, just the whole issue of the relationship between the opening of the New Testament and its relationship to Genesis 1 and the Old Testament. The commonality of the darkness and the brooding, the silence which is broken by speech, the creative power of God that breaks through in an avalanche of supernaturalism. There is enough in these biblical narratives, the Matthew and Lucan account of the birth of Christ, to fuel any and every so-called charismatic conference till Jesus comes. It is arguably one of the most concentrated, soaking pieces of text in the entire scripture of the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit. For Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The child conceived through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, on no less than 3 occasions, revelation by dream. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit. John, somersaulted in utero. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Simeon, the Holy Spirit was on him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Spirit as he went. Anna, windblown by the Holy Spirit at that precise very moment when Jesus, as a child, was brought round the corner. Angels all over the place. Star exploding. Soaked. You can't read this story like it's some cute sentimental deal. Explosive manifestation of the supernaturalism of the living God. I could also suggest that you could do a year-long series just on worship out of this. It could fuel every worship summit that's ever held. This is how the Gospels open. Mary, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Elizabeth, the Lord has done great things for me. Instead of John, who's going to be born, the people are going to rejoice at his birth. Zechariah, tongue loosed, praise be to the God of Israel. Heavenly host breaks out, praising God, glory to God in the highest. The shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen. Wise men bow down, worship. And as always happens in worship, it says they opened their treasures to him. It's so sad when people come to a place of worship and don't open the treasures of the heart. It's a wonderful picture. You've been reading the New Testament 5 minutes, and you've got this extraordinary understanding of worship in relation to Jesus. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Anna worshiped night and day with prayer and fasting and gave thanks to God and spoke about the child. You know, this time of year, I mean, I pray a little more intensely, both for services and for people and for the church. There is something about these strategic times of year that actually are really oppressive. You know, I know there's great joy in the highest and all the rest of it, but I also find it spiritually really oppressive. It's just like there's an extra notch of oppression that you have to deal with, and a suppression of the truth. And as you've heard me say year after year, the world is quite happy to seed us an infant Jesus that babbles in a manger. But don't let him grow up, and don't let him speak the words that he spoke. Or don't give any thought to what he came to do. Keep him cribbed, you know, the cribbed Christ. And at a time of, you know, when you read this text of all that's manifested of the character and nature of God and the purposes of God in Christ, no wonder there's a suppression. And no wonder there is an oppression of the soul. But not only is there a huge supernatural theme, work of the Holy Spirit, not only is it a text loaded with encouragement and teaching on worship, it has another huge theme that maybe where you want to hang around in this Christmas. I'm particularly interested in the text, for example, in the way it relates this whole process of waiting on the Lord with the timing of, or the timeliness of responses, where now it's time to hurry and to haste. And you get this lovely relationship presented in this text of what it is to wait on the Lord, but when there is revelation, what it is to hurry and haste. You always get this sort of, they went in haste. You know, it's very, very interesting. Mary, the shepherds, all of them, they're all hastening all over the place. You know, we are tardy about the things of God. We are tardy. We sit in a reservoir of revelation of who God is, and we are tardy. What is it further we need? We sometimes ask ourselves, to be moved. There's a great lesson here by these characters in how to respond to the word of the Lord now. No delay. Delay is our nature. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's always God who is the one that we are demanding to be in a hurry. You know, that phrase is peppered all the way through the Psalms, isn't it? Make haste to help me, O Lord. You know, our expectation is that God is always in a hurry for us. When we want him now. And yet it's interesting, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 19 says, "Woe to those who tell God to make speed and hasten his work." Whoa. And one of the great messages of this text, one of the great themes of the birth narratives, is in fact our need to hasten. And it's very interesting, there's a very conscious and deliberate parallelism by these gospel writers between the account of Jesus coming and the Exodus deliverance that we read about in the Old Testament, where even in the presentation of Herod as an equivalent of the persecution that was experienced through Pharaoh. One of the things the passage is teaching is on Simeon and Anna, we get this capacity to wait on the Lord with prayer and fasting, to seek God, to wait. But oh, when his revelation comes, they move. And David the psalmist learned that, even though he was always telling God to make haste. Psalm 119, "I made haste," he said, "and did not delay to keep your commandments." I love it. In fact, we were dealing with Zacchaeus, weren't we, a few weeks ago. One of the things I love about Zacchaeus, it says, when Jesus came, when his moment came, he made haste to get down from the tree. It's a kind of funny picture of a little fat guy shinning his way down the bark. He couldn't get there fast enough. This is what he longed for. And I don't know why I'm saying that this morning. I'm just telling you one of the many themes in this passage that is edification for the body of Christ. But, you know, if I'm talking to anyone this morning, dear heart, if you're on a cusp and the Lord has prompted something to your heart, if there's a call in your life, if there's a conviction, God's told you to do something, it may be something real specific. It may be something that has to be done before the end of the year. It's something that you've known for a while. Don't delay in response to the word of the Lord. Hasten. You know, you may need to do some hastening in some area this week. Because the word has come to you. You do know what to do. And so I love this empire. I love the hastening. I love the waiting and the tarrying. And there's, you know, there's some tarrying and waiting that maybe is unnecessary sometimes. I mean, Zechariah had to wait in a way that he did not really wish to. He had to wait a little longer in silence because he did not believe the word that the Lord gave them. You've got that picture of Elizabeth hiding herself for 5 months seclusion, waiting on the Lord. You've got Mary waiting with Elizabeth, remaining for 3 months. You've got Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. You've got Anna waiting night and day for that very moment. Not to mention that long and non-linear ride of the wise men. This process of seeking God for that which is beyond price and prize. So many other themes. You've been reading the gospel 5 minutes, Matthew and Luke, and you have an explosion, concentrate of the nature of the gospel, the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. I haven't got time. I've got all of these referenced, probably about 200-300 references just sitting in front of me here. But Matthew 1:20, he will save his people from their sin. He will be the presence of God with us, Emmanuel. He will reign over the house of Judah. He will be a ruler. He will be a shepherd in Israel. His kingdom will never end. He will redeem. He will rescue. I'm still in Luke chapter 1. He will enable. He will show mercy. He will forgive. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is salvation. He is the light. He is revelation. He is glory. He will suffer. He will reveal hearts. Huge presentation of the gospel. It's also, to take another theme, it's a tremendous story about the huge subject of the promises of God. The refrain of the narrative is a lot to do with prior promise. It talks about, it looks back at what God has said, the throne of your father David, from generation to generation, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said, promised to our fathers. He remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore. So it's a huge piece of text that you can go to for encouragement and solace in your own life to recover the character of God's life, the God who gives the promise, the content of God's word, what is promised, the concern of God's love, who receives the promise, the consequences of God's action, what happens when the promises of God are fulfilled. But it's not just a text about promises. I'm just giving you some huge headlines. I hope you can understand, even as I'm saying this, why you could preach on this text for years. Never leave an Advent series. The supernaturalism of the Holy Spirit. Concentrate of teaching on worship. Concentrate of example on what it is not just to wait on God, but to hasten. All these issues. The promises of God. But also in the middle of it all, lest we get sentimental, it's a text about huge problems. There's crisis. There's mess just about everywhere you look. Nationally, the Romans. Religiously, no prophetic word. Silence. Personally, a mess. Zechariah didn't have a baby and wanted one. Joseph didn't want a baby, had one. I mean, every which category is out of sync. Problems of disappointment. Problems of disgrace for Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. Problems of shame and reproach. Swords piercing hearts. Herod and Rachel weeping. Where the impulse to adore mingles with the impulse to assassinate. Dumbness. And more fear to go around than is legitimate. And then Mary opens her mouth. Maybe 14, certainly not older than 14. Some put her maybe even as young as 13. This young teenager, and out of her mouth, man, you could expound the Magnificat alone all year. I believe it's one of the most under-expounded pieces of text in the evangelical church. Partly because non-conformists generally and Protestants have a sort of uneasy time in trying to work out how to handle Mary. So unfortunately, they miss one of the greatest prophetic utterances in the whole of the Bible. And I would argue that the rest of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus is basically an explication, a working out of that volley of prophetic word that came out of this young teenager's mouth. So right in the middle of these birth narratives, you have an extraordinary presentation of the whole subject matter of the kingdom of God. It's what somebody's called the most revolutionary document in the world. This hymn that she sings to the universal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hymn about revival, about restoration, about total renewal on God's terms, about God's salvation for the underdog, about God saying it's as good as done. It's a huge text about God's revolutionary work, morally scattering the proud, socially casting down rulers and lifting up the humble, economically filling the hungry with good things. It's a text about joy, and it's a text about justice. It's about the supernatural breakthrough of the kingdom of God, and it rests on the precedence of all God's former acts, but delivers afresh the promises and the prospect of a future deliverance in Jesus Christ. You still with me? This is a pretty good story, isn't it? It's amazing, you know, we feel we've done the deal by, you know, putting a few little cute readings out the text in a carol service. See, one of the great things about Luke particularly that is so characteristic of his style of writing is there are two things that he always focuses on. One, he describes human responses to what's going on, and then he comes behind and he shows us the heavenly revelation. He shows us what it means. I mean, the event without the explanation or interpretation is dumb. And that's why you'll find Luke, you know, like 7 verses on the event, and there's 18, 19 verses explaining what just happened. Has anyone not got something to meditate on this Christmas so far? Okay, for those of you who've raised your hands, let me give you something else. You've only, again, been reading the New Testament 5 minutes. How can you not be pounded and impacted by the centrality of the Word of God in this? Its power, its purpose, its promises, and anything else good beginning with P. The Word of God is everywhere. You're tripping over it in every verse. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. And it quotes Isaiah, quotes Micah, quotes Hosea, quotes Jeremiah. The angel said, the angel said, the angel said, it is written, it is written. As he said to our fathers, as he said through the holy prophets. And the word being confessed through the confessions that are made. So it's a passage not just about the inviolability, the power of the Word of God. It's also a tremendous encouragement to us on how to respond to that Word. Joseph, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Mary, let it be done to me according to your Word. Shepherds, they heard the angels say in the town of David. So the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem. Simeon, as you have promised. The Word and response to the Word. I said earlier that this text could fuel every worship conference, every charismatic conference that there's ever been. I dare say you could take this text and you could fuel prayer conferences for a year. It's a huge text about prayer and about intercession, about the necessity of prayer despite a long lack of evidence of any response. It's about who we pray to. It's about answering prayer. It's about how we then respond to what God has done. Read the intercession of Zechariah. Meditate on Anna and Simeon as intercessors, as fasters. In fact, the very words that open the birth narrative story in Luke are the words, your prayer has been heard. That's how it opens. It's about prayer. Your prayer has been heard. And the first crowd scene we're given in the narrative is the crowd that is standing praying outside
the outer court. It's also a text I said earlier about problems. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it is a text that teaches some things about how God recovers order where there is chaos. Not just nationally, not just in the home, but also personally in the heart. We see it happening in this story in the historic sense as mercy promised to the fathers comes to the nation. We see it in a personal sense. My soul magnifies the Lord. He has shown favor and taken away my disgrace. And we also see it in households. We see it maritally. We see it relationally. We see it in the domestic sense. Joseph took her home to be his wife. His wife became pregnant. We see God working at the most intimate levels of raw, tender life behind bedroom doors, where disintegration of years sees a recovery of integrity and joy and order and peace. Let me just tell you, I don't know why I'm saying this morning. It might be for one couple sitting in church this morning. It might be for one marriage. Let me tell you, if this chaos behind closed doors, this is a text to pray on with a bended knee this Christmas. And let God bring integrity back where there's disintegration. He goes to the rawest places. The rawest places. To the very roots of personhood. The very roots of sexuality. He gets to in this story to make all things new. I could teach a marriage seminar out of this text if there were no other text to encourage about what God can do for a couple that will seek Him. So it's an amazing piece of scripture that just can't be glossed over in two or three Advent services about the Holy Spirit and the supernatural, about worship, the promises of God, about what immediate obedience is about what waiting on God is about, on the nature of the gospel, the person of Christ, the promises of God, about prophecy, about gifts of the Spirit, about the works of God, about deliverance, about what God can do in crisis, about prayer and fasting and intercession, about restoration and about recovery. So what is it I want you to take away with you this morning? Having done a big helicopter ride over the Advent story. That's kind of catechism for you. Okay, that's your Advent catechism. Over. What can you take away? Is there enough there for you that I've already mentioned? Have you got something to go on in your own meditation and reading of the story? Speak to me. You think there's something that could engage your spiritual intelligence on that? Let's not be blah. Let's not be blah about the extraordinary truth that is revealed in the coming of God incarnate. No less. Why would we be surprised at the pent-up power of such a text? So given those broad brushstrokes, what bristle of truth can we focus on for a few minutes? What I've just explained to you is a barn full of harvested truth. And I guess what I want to do for the next 20 minutes is find a needle in the haystack. Is there a graspable point amidst 1,000 stalks of revelation that we can receive from the Lord this morning, this Christmas, into our hearts? I believe there is one that I'd like to draw to your attention. In the Lucan account of the birth narratives, there is such a needle. It's a single word. And like a deft, very deft needle in the hand of a good seamstress, it enters the fabric of the plot and then it sort of emerges again. And this word starts to stitch and embroider in the story the creative purpose of the divine artist into the tapestry of his history. So follow me. Just follow this needle as it pulls the thread of Creator God's intent just for a few moments. Listen. The Lord has done this for me, Elizabeth said. In these days, he has shown his favor. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And Jesus grew in favor with God and men. The people were amazed at his words of favor that came from his lips. I think you've all seen that gleaming pinpoint of the needle clearly enough as I read that, as it penetrated in one place in the text and pinnacles in another, from Elizabeth's miraculous conception to Mary's immaculate one, from the Judean shepherd's vision of the Lamb and of God's vocation, and the fleshing of the divine purpose and the divine plot. All of those things are captured in this text in one single word. And the word is favor. But lest you are tempted to think that this is a cute, sweet, nice, predictably heavenly response, and we end up, as we always do at this time of year, sentimentalizing, minimizing, trivializing what the text actually means, let me just encourage you for a few moments to consider the realities of the situation into which this word was sown. Whether national or moral or personal or social or spiritual. Because it doesn't make a nice, sweet, pretty picture any more than it is this year as we pronounce this word in the context of our global life, our national life, our city life, our neighborhood life, or the life of our extended family, for all that is born in people's lives of the breath of the dragon against the souls of men and women. This favor never exists in a vacuum. And as always, we find in this text that when grace comes, it usually finds grief. When favor comes, it normally finds fear. Now, you all know the story, but don't let familiarity with it ignore the details. You don't need to have your Bibles. I'll give you an example. Just let's follow through the Lucan text just for a few moments. They had no children. This is how the story begins. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren, Luke 1, verse 7. As I've already alluded to, it's so ironic. It's a story about a woman called Mary who shouldn't have a child, and it begins with the facts of a woman who couldn't. This family's future that we're introduced to right off, its genealogy seemed as lifeless and as sapless and as leafless as the truncated stump of Jesse in the nation. Elizabeth's barrenness was symbolic of the times. This family's personal sadness and their longing was a microcosm, as it were, of the national despair and hopelessness. And despite every effort to do the right things, whether characterized by yet another perfumed attempt at private lovemaking or another incense-clouded priestly prayer in public, nothing was happening, either personally or nationally. Seed was continually sown, but there was no fertilization, whether in Elizabeth's womb or in the soil of messianic history. There was no harvest here of either justice or joy. And the text says, and they were both well along in years. She's barren and he's bald. And that revelation comes, and did Zechariah not prick the balloon of Gabriel's great announcement with the mortal versus immortal words, I'm an old man, and well, you ought to see the wife. She's getting along in years, which is about the politest way he could come up with of saying, and her hair's falling out too. This story opens with the principality and power of time that had dried up the pools of passionate desire and had withered the vegetation of hope in the nation. You know, they are right on the edge of the devil's most favorite slogans for somebody's life becoming their epitaphs. Too late, too bad, too much to hope for, too much to ask for, too improbable, too impossible. It's a bad scene. And it gets worse. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood. Now, if that doesn't sound like an unexciting party, life has been reduced to the joyless dutifulness of going through the rituals and the routines. He's on duty. It sure was an honor to do this once in a lifetime deal. But for Zechariah, I have no doubt, putting on his priestly stuff, it was like dressing up for a party where the host had not only forgotten the tables and chairs, but had forgotten the food as well as the wine. Yeah, it was special, but there was no reason in the opening of this story, any more than there may be for people this Christmas, or maybe even for someone I'm talking to this morning. No reason to expect anything unusual that would cause the incense pot to be dropped. After all, national religion had been silent for a long time. We've been going through a quiet phase. 400 years of it. Like an endless rerun of an old movie. Egyptian captivity. Babylonian exile. And they were all silent movies. So if God had been dumb for so long, then there was no fear of him speaking this year. And if he was deaf, then why should there be any expectation of an answer to yet another repeated rendition of the priestly liturgical prayer that pleaded for the redemption of Israel? The fact is, this story opens with a God who it seems is as wordless as Elizabeth is childless. Have a nice service. Have a happy Christmas. Verse 16. Many of the people of Israel, Gabriel says, will be brought back. So this is telling us something about the state of the day. What is it telling us? It's reminding us that the present situation into which this story is birthed is dominated by national backsliding. If that wasn't so, why would Gabriel say something's going to happen that's going to bring the people back? They need to be brought back because they ain't there. So it's a context of national disruption spiritually. Spiritual decline. Holy Spiritless religion. And then it goes on, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Every description is characterizing the state of the times. Disconnection between the generations and the rank and file. Broadcast disobedience, disinterest to the word of the Lord. To make ready a people prepared. Unreadiness marks the state of the day. There is no readiness for the advent of Christ. There wasn't then any more than there is in most people alive now. Watch and be alert. The church isn't even watch and alert. We're no different to the disciples in Gethsemane at the last moment, and Jesus says, watch and pray. Sleep will always come more naturally to us. That's what happens in our creational life without the recreation of the Spirit of God. So there's backsliding. There's unreadiness. There's unpreparedness. Why? Born out of hearts that had ceased to believe or expect or anticipate or hope for or long for anything. The situation that's being addressed here is like a romance that had degenerated in a couple's experience into repetition, and a repetition that had started to spawn rejection. Elizabeth and Zechariah, the fathers, the people, had all long since learned to live with no expectation of change. And when he came out, it says that going through the rituals and the routines, you know, as if things weren't bad or bleak enough, at last there's been a communication from heaven. The silence has been broken. The revelation is there. And the guy who's heard it is dumb. He can't even tell a soul about it. He can't tell what he's just seen. He can't convey a syllable of the heart of God. And because of his unbelief, the 400 years of silence continues in Zechariah's mouth, and ignorance lives on. Things were bad. Favor of God is not a pick-me-up for people whose lives are ticking away quite nicely, and we sort of need an occasional, you know, little something, octane extra in our spiritual gasoline tank to get us through another holy time of prayer, or another much needed period of seeking God, or a period of dryness. Listen to this. Elizabeth says, he's taken away my disgrace. That means her chronic state before God came was disgrace. Why does she say this? Because the story is letting us know what favor found. And what it found was terrible shame, reproach, disgrace. And as you know, not to have a child at this time was bad enough. But what was unbearable too was the public perception and interpretation of her state. Children were a blessing and an award from the Lord for faithfulness. So QED, it was assumed that barrenness was a judgment, a sign of shame, a consequence of sin. So she'd lived all her life under judgment in the public perception. And you know what? It was probably some nasty little sexual sin. And God just zapped her. And she can't be fertile. And I'm station into which this story is and titillated their conversation about this woman, and her husband, a pastor too. You know what, guys? We are not even a third of a way through the first chapter. And we have a clear picture of the depression, the disappointment, the delay, the despair, the despising, the joyless dutifulness, dead dreams that characterize the terrain of the heart and the home and the homeland. And even, I love you, William, on the front row. I dig it with you, man. We'll dig all day. So I'm going to dig some more because you said that. So they can all stone you afterwards. With turkey bones for all I know. But here's the deal. Okay, but even when really good things start to happen, they weren't evidently, have you noticed? Have you not noticed in your life too? They don't always feel that wonderful at first. It wasn't, in fact, favor that was making everything bright and beautiful so much as this chronic revelation and exposure of fear that further confused and darkened the landscape. I mean, listen to it. The angel said, Mary was troubled. Do not be afraid. No different to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mary awoke to another day of rounds and routines. I don't think there were any strange portents in the sky the night before that told her, tomorrow's going to be an interesting day. There's no War of the Worlds soundtrack going on in the background. Nor was it the most spectacular sunrise she'd ever seen as she woke up that morning that said, it's going to be a really good day today. She didn't wake up with any unjustified expectation. She was equally part of the times, just an ordinary, very young teenager. Just. But there had to be one good thing going for her, though. She was engaged to Joseph. So hopefully there was something to look forward to, maybe even like a baby with Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child. And as you read the text, you just listen to the landmine. You just listen to the mortars of misery exploding all around the place. Disgrace. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Another D word. Dreaded D word. Divorce. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Dread. Do not be afraid. Total doubt about Mary. Otherwise, he would not need to have been told, look, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Right. Heard a lot of lines from pregnant teenagers, but that's a new one. And so what we're presented with, by the way, is a simple reminder, which most of us could probably relate to at some season of our life. And maybe there's one or two of you dealing with this in your own life right now. There's always someone's eyes around in whose eyes we never quite look so good. One of the great things about this story is breaking through the disapproval of men to find the favor of God. To find the favor of God. The disgrace, the disfavor is monstrous in this story. For Mary, as with Elizabeth. Because Mary is a pregnant teenager, which means what? She is committed. It would have been classed as a sin of adultery, because to be engaged at that time was the equivalence of being married. So she is an adulteress, fit for stoning. For Joseph, terrible shame. For Joseph, it's a lose-lose situation. He's shamed because he's now a cuckold, because it appears that somebody else has slept with his girl. But if he now stays with her, there's equal public shame, because that means he's accepting publicly that it is his child. So therefore he's bearing the shame of being a fornicator and an adulterer by staying with her, thereby admitting his paternity. And as for Mary, so for Joseph, fear not favor is the immediate experience. Zechariah's response was the same, chapter 1, verse 12. Gripped with fear, the text says. Shepherds, they were terrified, chapter 2, verse 9. And furthermore, you know, you want to talk more about disgrace? They were the most despised members of society of the time. Outcasts, gypsies, uneducated, social misfits, distrusted. You never let them into town. Disrespected, out on the hills, out of town, out in the cold, out of luck. The hills was the perfect place for them. Oh, aren't you glad God knows where you are? Aren't you glad he specializes in hills? Aren't you glad he specializes at the address of the outcast? Everyone can give 1,000 reasons looking in on us and why we haven't met the mark, or we're not spiritual, or we're not this, that, or the other. Thank God he's not a minder of our persons. When will it get into our heads that he's a vested interest to be intimate with us? When will the lie that God somehow sits with folded arms and crossed legs on a throne waiting for us to get our act together, when will that be broken? He's never been able to wait. Am I the only one who, if he'd got his act together, would be here this morning? Never could pull myself up by the bootstraps. And you think that disgrace is bad enough? Don't forget the wise men. You know why? There's no favor for them. Why? Because they're foreigners. And they're the worst kind of foreigners. The kind that we don't know where they came from, and we don't know who they are, and we don't know what their practices are, and we don't know what their idols are. It seems that God doesn't really care at this point. It seems like he's gathering every disgracious, unfavorable thing that he can to make a point. As he brings in these wise men. Though I always giggle when I read this story, because they don't really seem that wise at first. I mean, hi, Herod, why don't you tell us where the kid is who's just been born, who's going to take your throne? I never worked that out as being particularly particularly wise. But anyway, it's like three stupid wise men. All right. What's the bottom line, guys? The bottom line is that what most of what's going on in personal lives and national life is far from favorable. It's feeble, maybe. It's fragile, certainly. It's extremely fearful. It's feelingless. It's dead emotions. There's failure. There's people who have forgotten. Anna? Anna who? And I can imagine some wisecrack saying, never heard of her, don't know her, ha ha ha, she must be from what we all call the lost tribe of Asher. You know that Asher was known as the lost tribe? Right first time, the Bible says she was from the tribe of Asher. You couldn't be more lost. You couldn't be more out of the spotlight. The physical realities are insurmountable. Lots of aging, time slowly passing, death approaching, biological clocks that were ticking, now winding down. People who are persona non grata, who are off the screen, who are under the radar, short on hope, long on fear, disconnected, disappointed. And all of their lives, and as it turned out, ours too, rested on one word. And the word was favor. And for Zechariah, that favor answered his prayer. Your prayer is heard. Maybe there's someone here this morning that would like it to be your prayer is answered. I said, your prayer is heard. You need to know that. Zechariah had a walk of faith in his dumbness. Was he really being challenged to still believe in his dumbness? The prayer is heard. He got it when Elizabeth's belly started to blossom and billow. Something's going on here. The theology of answered prayer had taken a beating in recent centuries here. So we can empathize with Zechariah's numbness to favor. My prayer to Gabriel? Which one? The one for the redemption of Israel that I had to pray, or you'll have a son? Or the one that Elizabeth and I have in fact stopped praying, and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord? And through answer to prayer, Zechariah found out, as I think we need to find out in our understanding of our own prayers, that what God is after when he answers them is not simply cramming our crib with what we prayed for, but also filling the nations with his glory. That's what he's after. And it says his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and the favor of God hitches her. And I'm so sure she touches her stomach. There's such power in her understated testimony. The Lord has done this for me. Giggle, 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 giggle. Have a feel of the glory and the favor of God. And so to touch that swelling belly was in fact to feel the imputed favor of God that wasn't some vague essence but had earthed in her womb as well as Mary's. This favor could bring something out of nothing and change our lives and circumstances. Why not? What is happening in these wrinkled bodies is the very embodiment of the gospel. God has shown favor. He's doing what he does best. He's shown favor. And he removes disgrace. He still specializes in removing our shame when we choose to come to him naked, wretched, poor, and blind. When he reclothes us, his favor is never an off-the-rack kind. I found in my life it's always tailor-fitted to the contours of my need. His favor is still in the irrigation business, watering the deserts of barren lives. I found myself sidetracked so often preparing for this morning in text after text, particularly prophetic, like Jeremiah 31, where the prophet says, they will find favor in the desert. In the desert. If you want a prayer list for your life this Christmas, if desert and wilderness is your experience spiritually, open Jeremiah 31, get down on your knees and pray that word. And as you go through it in that chapter, verse 2, the favor that brings rest. Verse 4, that brings rebuilding. Verse 4, that brings restoration of worship. Verse 5, that brings restoration of harvest of joy and provision. Verse 9, that brings a restoration of prayer. Verse 9, that brings a restoration of stability. Verse 11, that brings a restoration of deliverance. Much like the words in Proverbs where it says that favor of God comes like a rain cloud in spring or like a dew upon the grass as it distributes its refreshment. Let me close by saying this. For Mary, the potential fear when you read this story, it's very knife-edged stuff. The potential fears of unforced entry. Maybe the natural, there's a rustle in the house. It's pretty wild. Potential fears of burglary and rape. Because it never materializes. Unforced entry takes place here without panic, without pain. Simply put, the expression of fear that is rampant is allayed by this experience, this reception of God's word to her, that she is favored. We know the grip of that kind of fear in our life. Do we know the grip of favor? You see, the word translated favor is the word charis, which is the consummate New Testament word for grace. And I guess I'm asking you, are you willing, despite any way that you can give a litany of the description, whether it's national or moral or personal or familial, of whatever aspect of your life, are we willing to hear again this Advent that the moment we have most reason to doubt or to fear or to disconnect is the moment that God Himself has most reason to favor us. In the face of all that condemns and marginalizes, excludes and benches us, God's favor, as we love to teach, God's grace always counts us in, insisting that there are no understudies, but only on-stage actors and actresses, troubadours and tumblers in His divine drama. Let me tell you something. The reason I love getting back into this text is it's breathtaking because the enormity of His favor is shocking. It's as shocking to me. It's as startling as it was to Mary and Elizabeth. And as they both found out, it's stretching. As Joseph and Zechariah found out, it was a whole new, hairy, but holy walk of faith. But to get at the end, to name your sons, Jesus and John, what a deal. What a blast. There's a marvelous similarity between Mary's response to Gabriel and Ruth's to Boaz in the Old Testament. Why have I found favor? We're forgiven those kind of questions. There is no reason, dear heart. Outside His passionate love for us, who would not that we belong to another, we should not be surprised that as we read Scripture, and I hope you'll read through the Bible in a new year, as you read of the heroes and heroines of faith, that almost in every case, the recorder, the chronicler goes out of his way to at one point in the story highlight this word favor as an accompaniment of their life. Their experience of God's favor. For example, Moses, I know you by name, you found favor. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all. Or also their continual pursuit in their walk with God to unashamedly ask for more of it, more of it, more of it, to marinate in it. If I have found favor, says Abraham, do not pass me by. David, I've sought your favor with all my heart. And oh, that took me off a whole other track. And I just ended up in a fresh heart, encouraging word to my own soul that was to my soul, and maybe not for yours, but I just went back in to go through all those incidents and just learn afresh something of the dynamics of God's favor in a life. What was the favor the fruit of? What was the fruit of this favor? You're used to fruity flavors. This is fruity favors. You know, this is the favorful God. Favor of the day. Favor of the moment. And you'll be relieved that there's no time for me sharing those details, but it'll be another series sometime. You do it. You'll be amazed at what favor, what fruits favor bring to the life that will simply trust and receive God's word on it. Whether it's the preservation of a Noah, whether it's Daniel being promoted and giving influence at the place of work, whether it's recovery for David of things he'd lost through Absalom, whether it's the deliverance and provision of the Lord's people, on and on and on and on. It's just a worship session of the character of God. And as I meditated, I wondered what Mary herself would have spoken about when all those years later she was a member of the church in Ephesus where John of Patmos was the pastor. And I can imagine Mary, maybe she was organizing a wow evening. You know, maybe she was running a young women's, you know, Torah study. I don't know. But I found myself wondering, what scriptures would Mary have used to tell her story to a new generation? Would she have quoted Psalm 5:12, "You surround the righteous with your favor as a shield," and talk of the fruit of favor that is that security of God in times of shaking? Would she have quoted to her young women or young men Psalm 37, "When you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm"? Would she have spoken of that fruit of favor that was stability for her when again everything else was falling apart? Did she quote Psalm 89:17, "By your favor you exalt my horn," and give a testimony to her experience of the strengthening of God in the places of her weakness? Did she quote Psalm 44, verse 3 and 4? "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand and your right arm and the light of your face, because you favored them." Did she tell how the favor of the Lord brought settlement to a life longing to be rooted, longing to bear fruit, longing for the first time to know God and live in God's will? Did she quote Psalm 4? "Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased." Did Mary talk about the favor of the Lord that brings sustenance to life and soul beyond all material provision when the barn is full of corn and the vats are full of wine? She experienced all the fruits of this favor: sustenance and security, stability and strength. And how she was going to need them in the years ahead, when that sword would pierce her heart, when the favor of God was not going to excuse her from the place of suffering, when Rachel's cries would be heard, and when one day she'd hear angry men and women scream, "Crucify him." When fear for her son would need to be vanquished by the belief that he was truly favored by his heavenly Father. Dear hearts, in our context of personal challenge and even national darkness, I can confess that favor is my great need, only because favor is first God's great nature. His self-revelation, always, you go through every text in Scripture where God reveals himself, it is usually always premised by his opening statement, "I am favorful." Look, we're not immune from the temptation of David in dark times. Will he never show his favor again? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And I would just ask of you to listen more to the word of Isaiah than maybe even the own tremors of your heart. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. But there's this little interesting instruction that says, therefore, wait for him and cry for help. We will not do that if we're still fancying ourselves or our capacities to direct our own lives. And frankly, the paucity of calling on God, on waiting for him, would suggest that there's more self-contentment in the church than the favor of God. And it's fascinating to me that the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 verse 9, the doorstep to the text I've just spoken about, says, implore God to show favor to us. There's the fuel for a night of prayer. There's the fuel for the private place. Oh, your favor, Lord, is what I seek, which leaves plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to convict of that which does not attract his blessing or which is unfavorable. The book of Proverbs says he gives favor to the humble, which is why it always starts at the place of humility, as it did with every character in this story. My longing this Christmas for my life is I want to get a little deeper into the romance of grace, the romance of favor with this Jesus who was born that I might have the exceeding riches of his favor. And it's why I love that text. Towards the end of the Song of Solomon, where she's last back in the intimacy, she's on the romance, the beloved is walking on the lover's arm, and she says, I am as one who has found, guess what? Favor. I'm feeling really patriarchal this morning, though I am still a young man. I don't look it, but I am it. I am an immature 18-year-old on the inside. Hear me. I want to speak over you a patriarchal blessing. The Lord put this on my heart to speak. I don't care if you don't understand a blind word I've said. I don't frankly care if you think it's out of sync. I don't care if you think that it all the favor of God sounds like a candy floss Christmas card. I don't care. What I do believe in is the power of God's truth and the power of his word. I ended up back in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 is the blessings of the patriarch Moses over the people. And he gets to the tribe of Naphtali. And he says, Naphtali, you will abound. You will abound with the favor of the Lord. And I want to speak over you and your life, your marriage, your house, your heart. And I want to speak it at the place of intercession and worship over my land, the United States of America, an abounding of the favor of the Lord. Totally unmerited, totally rooted in his sovereign action and love. But he doesn't mind us asking for it. And he doesn't mind us expecting it. And he doesn't mind us declaring it. You know what's funny? Do a study sometime on the history of Naphtali. It was one of the most vulnerable, most exposed of all the tribal areas. Do you know where it was? I read it two Sundays ago. I read the prophecy. Which was the land? Isaiah said, before he said unto us a child is born, what was the tribal area? What was the geography? He said, a great light had dawned. What was it? Naphtali! Naphtali was the one that kept getting overrun. You know, if you're coming from the north to fight, he got through Naphtali. It was full of admixture. It was just getting messed up. It had good days and bad days. It had reason to believe that it was never going to get its act together. And God says, hey, I haven't forgotten my... Naphtali is going to abound with blessing. Guess where Jesus spent pretty well all its time? Where was Galilee? What was the Galilee of the Gentiles that Isaiah prophesied about? It was Naphtali. I don't know. I know some. How the contours of our national and personal lives, our community lives, our city life, bear some of the hallmarks and the DNA of that darkness and that mess and that irregularity and that frustration and that disappointment and that sadness and that being stymied that are all part of this Christmas story. But I do know something. It is God's will that we receive the word of his favor. And I ask you this morning to receive the blessings of Naphtali and let his light shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. Amen? Let it shine in Galilee of the Gentiles and against every other possible lie that would describe or define your life. I say with the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you are favored. Get over it! And what the enemy does is he does a complete flip. His anger lasts for a moment. His favor lasts for a lifetime. Thousands believe the lie. His anger lasts for a lifetime. And his favor is an occasional pinprick in my irregular, dry life. Do not be afraid. Put in your name. Say after me, do not be afraid. Now say your name, Stuart. For the Lord has highly favored you. Let's pray. So invite Aaron and the worship team to come up as we close our service. Lord, and my friends here this morning, I am so relieved, Lord, that you have relieved me of deciding the merits of my own unworthiness or my worthiness. I thank you, Father, that Jesus came. I thank you that the work of favor has been done, that he took upon himself every possible evidence, past, present, future, of my unfavorability to a holy God. I thank you the work of your Spirit in us against the spirit of the world is that we are released to receive your worth. I'm aware, Lord, even in telling this story again, that there's no one in this narrative story who had a resume worth squat. But they all cooperated with your Spirit and your Word and learned to trust a good God. And I ask, Lord, I ask for every house, every home, every child, every person, every situation, every business represented. Lord, we would respond to Isaiah. We'd say, we know you long to show your favor. We wait for you, and we will be unashamed to pursue you. And like Abraham, we say, if we have found favor in your sight, Lord, let this be another advent. Do not pass us by. As with Abraham, come in and have supper with us. Come in to the dining room. Come into the bedroom. Come into every room of our house, every room of our mind and heart. Come in. Be at home with us. Oh, favorable Jesus. Let us be this Christmas those who walk on your arm as one who knows they have found favor and will care not what the watching crowd think about us. Or what our approval ratings are with the world, the flesh, or the devil. For you are the lover. Man, you're the lover that we always wanted. As we sang this morning, you're beautiful. Lord, Naphtali, bless this house with the blessing of Naphtali. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Jesus. One with another, and don't resist his favor. The Lord bless you. Have a great week.
We'll see you here for 6 o'clock for our Advent service. Come ready to praise the Lord. And make sure everyone brings a really good plate. For where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there is always someone to serve dessert. The Lord bless you.